Welcome along. If you haven't met me yet, my name's Mikey and I'm one of the staff here and the regular preacher at our Tuesday and Wednesday lunches, as well as at our Thursday night citywide gathering. Ecclesiastes is a shock of a book, and be prepared to be shocked as we look through Ecclesiastes, because it comes to us as we open up our Bibles expecting to find a word of encouragement, and instead we find these words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, chapter 1, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does a man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? Maybe you're someone who tries to be good and tries to work hard, practices random acts of kindness and knows they'll return to you. Maybe you're someone who thinks if we could just unite together and educate people and show love and imagination, then we can change the world. And then we get these words of the teacher, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. The word meaningless here from the original Hebrew in the poem is a word for mist or vapor, and it's gone. All that we strive and struggle and work and hope to be and do, what do we gain, this teacher asks you? What good is there to do? This teacher asks you. What benefit can you really get? He asks you. Well, to be honest, it's a bit of a downer, isn't it? Perhaps we should choose another book. Something a bit more cheerful. Here you are, all into your first week of uni, and it's just a bit bleak, isn't it? You should be handing out the black nail polish. Well, in fact, when we were designing the brochures for this, maybe you saw the postcards, grab some as you leave, and you could pass them to a classmate. We originally had just meaningless as the title, life is meaningless, and we just thought people would think it were too much of a downer. So we put it in quotation marks to say, oh, look, it was the teacher who's saying it, not us, because it just seems a little bleak. Our immune system can't take it. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything meaningless. It's like some dreary country and western song or Nine Inch Nails album. But that's exactly why this book, Ecclesiastes, ought to be welcome. A welcome book to read. Because it makes us wise. Because what wisdom is facing reality. What wisdom does is it rattles us. It doesn't just soothe. There. It rattles us. You're the Christian who's doing good and working hard and being nice, and then Ecclesiastes comes and thumps you on the head and says, meaningless. You're the kind, generous person who may not have any religious beliefs, but volunteers and is kind to your friends. Bam! Meaningless. What's the point? In fact, the book invites us in on a little project. Look down there in verse 12 and we can see this project of the teacher. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore wisdom and all that's done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, are chasing after the wind. What is twisted can't be straightened. What is lacking can't be counted. He's searching out, he's studying, he's testing, he's tasting, he's trying to see what is there that can be gained. What is there that is good? Or chapter 2, our passage, verse 1. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. Laughter, verse 2, I said is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? And so I tried, cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind still guiding me with wisdom. He's investigating, he's testing. It's an empirical approach, a testing experiential approach. Or verse 9, again, look down a little further with me. It's really worth having the Bible open so you can follow with me. In verse 9, I became far greater than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this my wisdom stayed with me, he says. I desired myself nothing my eyes desired. My heart refused no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this is the reward for my labor. And when I surveyed all the work my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained. He's asking, he's searching, he's hunting, he's tasting, he's testing, he's seeing. What profit can we get? What gain can we get? What benefit can we get? What meaning can we find? And particularly the first six chapters of the book, this is the question. What good is there to do? What gain is there to be had? And so he tries pleasure. And that's our topic for today. Pleasure. Well, pleasure is pleasant. Pleasure is good. Indeed, as 2:13 puts it, wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. We could say a similar thing about pleasure, couldn't we? Pleasure is better than pain, just as light is better than darkness. Or verse 24, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. It's the gift of God. So pleasure, he says, let's test pleasure. Let's try out pleasure. Come with me, the teacher says. Join with me, he says. Let's go and have a look. Let's explore. He opens up the red door and says, let's walk through and see what we can discover. What is there to be gained? Here's the experiment, verses 1 to 3. That's the first heading, the experiment. His experiment is the first heading for the sermon. Verses 1 to 3. Chapter 2, 1 to 3. I thought in my heart, says the teacher, come now. I'll test you with pleasure to find out what's good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And so what does it accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind still guiding with me wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. Party, he says. Let's relax, he says. Come to Society's Day, he says. Go to the Franny P at Jane Franklin Hall. Go down to ISO Bar. Have a cider, have a beer, have a UDL, have some wines, have a cocktail with a silly name and a little umbrella in it. Have a laugh, just a play, bit of a prank, bit of a flirt, bit of a fart, bit of a dance, have a skull, have a streak, give it a go. Be a bit bawdy, a bit cheeky, a bit naughty, a bit sexy, outrageous, daring. Have a fight, just a fun fight. Have an arm wrestle, a swagger, a mock. Try some drugs, Ben, perhaps. Just crash on the couch and giggle at late-night infomercials. Eat a microwaved pizza pocket. There's something wrong, isn't there, with people who can't have fun, isn't there? Something wrong with people who it's all work, no play, isn't there? Just as wisdom's better than folly, surely pleasure is better than pain. Surely, if anything is good, this is good. Surely, if we can know anything, this we can know. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the New Testament repeats the kind of echo, let us eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Gather ye rosebuds while ye may. Seize the day. Verse 3, he tries folly. I tried cheering myself in wine and embracing folly. My mind still guiding me with wisdom. You see, even here, with his folly, with his pleasure seeking, he's still being wise. Kind of noble sinner, a wise fool. One of the most self-righteous and infuriating bands of the 1980s was a band called U2. They're still kind of hovering around, infuriating the world. And they were the most pompous, self-righteous band all through the 80s. Free this, stop that. They'd march around stage with white flags. It was quite goofy, and the film clips now just look horrendously pompous. Not much has changed. But then, after kind of a peak of their career, they recorded an album called Octoon Baby and completely reinvented themselves, no longer as some Amnesty International free the world protest song band, but as an ironic, smart-aleck, streetwise rock band with television screens all over their stage. They kind of really began that modern stage show phenomenon. And yet all the while, their minds still guiding themselves with wisdom, they were actually seeking to expose the drug of TV and expose the silliness of rock stardom. All the while, you see, they're minds, their pompous U2 rock star minds, were guiding them with wisdom, entering into a world to kind of eat away of it from the inside. Pleasure is good, he says. I found pleasure in it. There's something nice in it. And we could even say, as we read across the Bible, wine, God gives wine to gladden the hearts of man, Psalm 104 says. Didn't Jesus come to Cana and turn water into wine? Good wine. Lots of it. And laughter. Sillies. Jokes. Humour. The Bible is a funny book. I mean, we read it in a different kind of zone, and so we often miss it. But there's sarcasm and wordplay and irony and goofiness, and often it's the kind of naughty boys in church, you know, the 8-year-olds who really uncover just how funny and absurd and grotesque and silly the Bible really is. It's not a stodgy, sober, hyper-stern book, but there are serious bits in the Bible, but also very playful bits. Brimming with life. And what about Jesus' teaching? Doesn't he promise a heaven which will be a feast, a Heston feast, a banquet, a great party? So maybe this is how we gain something. Maybe this is how to find meaning. The book, after all, seems to come back to it. It's worth reading through Ecclesiastes. If you're going to join us this semester, do take some time to read it through, and you'll notice that in chapter 2:24 and 3:13 and 3:22 and 5:17 and 8:15 and 9:7-9 and 11, he comes back to this refrain of eat, enjoy yourself, have pleasure. It seems to be a structure of the book. Or work is the second thing he tries. Look there in verse 4. I undertook great projects under this experiment. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and other slaves who were born in my household. He's seeing work here as another avenue for pleasure. You see, work doesn't have to be a drag. It doesn't have to be going off to work, grey suits, grey job. It doesn't have to be like that. Work doesn't have to be a slog, a soul-crushing grey whirlpool of muck. Work can be something that we love and enjoy and actually energise. Look at verse 10. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward of all my labour. Getting my hands dirty, rolling up my sleeves, getting into something, doing something, achieving something. Feats of wonder and engineering skill, accomplishments and discoveries, inventions and creations. You know, it's actually part of being human. Part of being human is being a worker. Part of being in the image of God, our Creator, is to have something of the Creator about us. There are echoes here of the start of the Bible, the Genesis story, where God makes Adam not to be a harpist sitting on a cloud or a bit of moss or a bush, but to be a worker, to be a gardener, to be a cultivator. Culture, invention, creation, work is a godlike thing, is a good thing, is a noble human thing. Surely you know that, right? The job well done. It might be that little obsessive compulsive disorder side of you that just loves to have all the books arranged in alphabetical order just so. Then you can admire the work, all the work of your hands. You know, it might be that. It might be something more satisfying. You do enjoy the part-time job you have or the assignment that you hand in. To have done something new where there was nothing before, to have channeled your energy and focus and produced an outcome that will make the world different, hopefully better. And of course, then he tries possessions in verses 7 to 10. Verse 7, I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delight of the hearts of man. I became far greater than anyone in Jerusalem before me. And in all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. Wealth, slaves, sex, animals, possessions, treasures, delights, joys, little tingles, pretty shiny things, baubles, luxury, anything I wanted, all of it, all the time, now. Something about pleasure, about luxury, whether it's a beautiful treasure, something opulent and beautiful, or whether it's some kind of sensuous pleasure, one of the things that attracts us to it, those who are lovers of pleasure and art and sensuality will say, is it does lift you out of yourself. There is something almost transcendent about a beautiful thing that takes you up in its beauty. An experience that almost lifts you outside of yourself. If it's bungee jumping is the experience, quite literally lifts you out of yourself. You see, work can be a pleasure, and possessions can be a pleasure, and sensuality can be a pleasure, and laughter can be a pleasure, and these things can bring such delight to us. And it can be a mark of greatness, in fact. You see that in verse 9? I became far greater than anyone before me. I can find pleasure in my work, and I can actually become great in my pleasure. It's that queer sort of thing, but to some extent, we want our great ones to live in a luxury that kind of is befitting their standards in a queer sort of way. And so part of this being great enough to have pleasure. So you see, look, there's so much to taste and see and smell and try and experience and achieve. Surely that's where we can find gain. Surely you don't want to miss out on that. Surely in your little life that will soon be gone, you don't want to limit yourself, do you? Seize the day, YOLO, gather ye rosebuds, whatever dorky expression you want to use. But secondly, what does he discover when he does this experiment? What does he discover when he goes and tastes and experiences everything, as he enters in on this project, this experiment, and all the time with wisdom, all the time with his mind with him? What does he discover? Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1. Come, I'll test you with pleasure to find out what is good, but that too was meaningless. Laughter, I said, verse 2, is foolish. What does pleasure accomplish? What's the gain? What's the benefit it gives? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom, and I wanted to see what was worthwhile, but it was madness, it was meaningless, there was no gain. He says, if all you live for is pleasure, if all you've got is accomplishment, if all you've got is delights of the heart of man, it's a folly, it's silly, it's shrinking yourself. Verse 12, as he unpacks a little further, I turn my thoughts to consider wisdom and madness and folly. What more can a king's successor do than what's already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly. So don't go down the folly line. It's a folly. Wisdom is better than laughter and folly. Or chapter 7, verse 2. Come across a bit to chapter 7, verse 2, where he reflects on this folly stuff a little more. He says in 7, verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to a house of feasting. Better to go to a funeral than a party. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of pleasure. Verse 6, like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. And it's gone, it's just ashes. Don't reduce yourself to just an animal, pleasure seeker, instincts. In the 20th century, there were two great dystopias that were written, books about an awful future, horror stories of the future. One very famous one was where we get the phrase Big Brother from, 1984, a future of control and oppression, that citizens were controlled by fear and a secret police, and Big Brother is watching you. But there was another dystopia that perhaps was more accurate. Brave New World by Aldous Huxley didn't describe a people controlled by power, but a people doped on pleasure, controlled and oppressed and enslaved by media and drugging and pleasure and sex, so their minds never thought any higher, never bigger, never grander than the next touchy-feely, the next soma dose, the next orgy. You see, if you live for sex, live for beer, live for drugs, live for bushwalking and conquering the South Coast Trail, travelling to Madrid, having the shoes that go with the dress, and the perfume, or the dirty land with the pizza and the V sweating out of every orifice. If you just live for pleasure, what do you become? What do you gain? What does that make you? Now, Christian, if you live for pleasure, it may be a different kind of pleasure. Maybe it's fun sport, frisbee. Maybe it's some really good, enjoyable, wholesome PG movies with a talking animal. Maybe it's good, solid home cooking or growing some herbs and some tomatoes at the back. Maybe it's the pleasure of Christian worship, singing and experiencing God. If that's all you live for, Christian, what do you gain? What do you gain? It's just all pop and crackles, twigs in a fire, buzz and froth, cappuccino foam. Is that all? And even as a Christian, when you run out of steam and when the next concert high dies down, what then? What do you gain? Accomplishments, these rich, lasting, disciplined pleasures of building great things and achieving great things and accomplishing and mastering and understanding. That's why you're at uni, isn't it? Accomplish something great, write the book, build the bridge, discover the new penguin or dolphin or penguin dolphin. But verse 11, what do you gain? Looking at everything you toil to achieve, what do you gain? At your deathbed in the end, what do you gain? It's like chasing the wind. It's like trying to sticky tape waves on the shore. Look at verse 17. It gets pretty gothic here. Verse 17, I hated life because the work that's done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it's meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool. Yet he'll have control over all the work into which I poured my efforts and skill under the sun. It's meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom and knowledge and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who hasn't worked for it. This is a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving which he labors under the sun? All his days of work, of pain and grief, even his night and his mind doesn't rest. Meaningless. You live for the dean's list. You live for the grades. You live for the job, the career, the advancement, the fame, the corner office, the research wing, the... Or for, as a Christian, you build that youth group, the church. You go to the mission field and translate the Bible into another language. You have a big, godly family of 18,000 children, all sitting quietly beside you in church. But sooner or later, you've got to ask, what's going to happen when you're gone? What's going to happen to the people in the youth group when you're gone? What's going to happen to the church when you're gone? What's going to happen to the nation that you reach? What's going to happen to the kids? You can't control, you can't know, you can't measure. It's out of your hands. And even if it is, you don't know which bits you did and which bits God did in spite of you. So you can't even really congratulate yourself. What's the point? And then the older you get, the less harder pleasure is to come by. More the aches and the pains. The older you get, the less capable and more dependent you become again. You know, you start as a kid counting your age in days and weeks and months. Oh, I'm 2 years and 3 months and 6 days old. I'm basically almost five, you know. Don't you go back to doing that as you get older? Again, counting in years, months. And then you're gone. Puff of wind. A chilling song from their great album, The Dark Side of the Moon, is Time by Pink Floyd. Listen to these lyrics, they're spooky. Ticking away the moments that make up a dull day, fritter and waste the hours in an offhand way, kicking around on a piece of ground in your hometown, waiting for something or someone to show you the way. Tired of lying in the sunshine? staying home to watch the rain. But you are young, and life is long, and there is still time to kill today. And then one day you find 10 years have got behind you. No one told you when to run. You've missed the starting gun. So you run and you run to catch up with the sun. But it's sinking and racing around to come up behind you again. The sun is the same in a relative way, but you're older and shorter of breath, and one day closer to death. Every year is getting shorter and you never seem to find the time. Plans that either come to naught or half a page of scribbled lines. Hanging on in quiet desperation is the English way. Time is gone, the song is over. I thought I had something more to say. Ecclesiastes is a downer of a book because it keeps shoving death in our faces and saying, what are you going to do with that? In the light of death, what are you? Where are you going? What are you doing? What's it all coming to? So what is it all coming to? What is the answer? Is there any meaning? Is there any gain? Is there any answer? Well, I've got two things before we finish up. How do we gain? Where do we find meaning? Well, first of all, stop looking for gain and enjoy life as a gift from God. There is a genuine place for pleasure. One of the teachings of this book is that just as wisdom is better than folly, so pleasure is better than pain. And so learning to receive wisdom and be wise, to enjoy the gift of pleasure and rejoice, is good. A core structure of this book, as God has given it to us, is this recurring advice. 2 verse 24. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? Or 3 verse 13, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This too is the gift of God. Or 3 verse 22, I saw there's nothing better for a man to do than enjoy his work, because that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Or 5 verse 17, come over there. Verse 18, rather. I realize that it's good and proper for a man to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift from God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. Or come across to chapter 8, and we read again there in 8 verse verse 15. I commend enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in work all the days of the life God has given him under the sun. Or 9 verse 7. Go and eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it's now that God favors what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy your life with your wife whom you love all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun. All your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you're going, there's neither work nor planning nor pleasure or wisdom nor knowledge. Find joy in your little life, for you are little, we are little. This is, in a sense, the gift of God, to find some joy in a hard life. Don't do it out of greed. Ecclesiastes has a lot to say about the folly of greed. Don't do it out of greed, trying to gain, trying to grasp, trying to control, trying to be someone. But if it comes your way, say grace. You don't just have to do that at dinner. You can do it for a dirty McMuffin at breakfast too. Or for a sunset, or a good game of footy, or whatever it is. One of those wholesome PG movies. As a gift from God. Just as wisdom is good, even in this mad world where it doesn't often work out that way, and sometimes fools get ahead, well, so also pleasure is good, even though you can't always be sure you'll have it. They're just things in life. Wisdom is good, pleasure is good. You can't philosophize them away. In fact, any philosophy has to have an account for wisdom and pleasure. Enjoy your life as a gift from God, giving grace and thanks to God. It's not more wise or bold or smart or godly to be a dreary, plodding Christian. As if God somehow goes, not having fun, very good, carry on. Duty and cruel, determined focus. That's not what God wants from his servants. Brave, scientific determination. That's not life. It's a great quote from C.S. Lewis. I'm just checking the time. We've got a bit of time. I mean, you know, C.S. Lewis wrote the Narnia books. Better than most of the Narnia books anyway, especially that horse and the boy one, is his science fiction books. Ever read those? He wrote this. C.S. Lewis also wrote a number of science fiction books, basically essays with a bit of story sticky taped around them. And in one, he's on this planet, this spaceman, talking to these people who only have kids once. And then that's it. And then this human's trying to get a head around. So how does this work? Don't you like having kids? Isn't that a pleasure to you? And the alien says, oh, it's a great pleasure. It's what we call love. Well, hang on a second, though, because if something's a pleasure, we humans, we want it again. We might want the pleasure more often than the number of kids we can even actually feed. It took the alien a while to figure out what the guy was saying. You mean, he said slowly, that someone might not only have children for 1 or 2 years of his life, but again and again and again? Yes. But why? Would he want his dinner all day? Or would he want to sleep after he'd slept? I just don't get it. But dinner comes every day. This love, you say, only comes once. How does that work? Ah, says the alien, but this love takes a whole life. When he is young, he has to look for his partner, and then he has to court her, and then he begets his young, and then he rears them, and then he remembers all this, and it boils inside him, and he makes it into poems and wisdom. But the pleasure? He has to just remember the pleasure? The alien replies, that's like saying that my food, I must be content simply to eat it. A pleasure is only full grown when it's remembered. You're speaking as if pleasure were one thing and memory was another thing. But it's all one thing. That is, that embracing as a gift from God the pleasures, the joys of life, there's a time for embracing them as gifts, receiving them as gifts from a giving, loving Father God. Enjoying them. Struggle with depression? Going through a rough patch? You'll find that you need two things, I think. You need the friends who will come and speak eternal truth to you, advice of God's love and his gospel and his hopes, yes. You need those friends. But if all you have is those friends, I think you'll find that they start to get a little depressing too. Almost it feels a bit oppressive and judgmental. Oh, can't you remember what God did for you? You should be happier. You need the friends who will speak God's word to you. But you also need the friends who just take you and show you some goofy Jim Carrey movie and get you eating far too much ice cream and getting out in the fresh air and having a walk. And you need people who'll just, because you're human. God gives you pleasures and joys and work for your good. He knows what's good for you. Have a walk. Have some sorbet. Watch a movie. Sometimes, don't ruin it by measuring it. In fact, that's one of the things that those who struggle with anxiety need to learn. They call it mindfulness. It's kind of borrowed from Buddhist techniques, but it need not be a Buddhist spirituality thing. The idea of just saying, right now, I'm eating a Chico roll. That's what I'm doing. Oh, but it was made by someone who doesn't know me or likes me. No, just eat the Chico roll. Oh, but what am I going to do after that? What's the point? Learning to be in who you are, where you are, as you are, as your lot, is wisdom. As a gift from God. You know, sometimes Christians cane themselves and say, if only I could be a Christian who is as suffers and goes through as much hardship as people in the persecuted parts of the world. As if somehow by thought experiment you can make yourself more godly here and now. Well, you're not in a persecuted part of the world right now. Pray for those who are suffering in parts of Africa and Indonesia and China. Yeah. Give generously for them. Yeah. Prepare to rely upon God, yeah. But you're not there now. And if they were where you are, they would enjoy where you are now. receive the lot you have given, enjoy the gift of God, yes. But that's not the full answer that this bizarre book of Ecclesiastes gives. It's not the whole truth. Because you see, even good gift from God, joy in life, is limited, unreliable, transient, inconsistent. Not the full answer. True satisfaction, Ecclesiastes says. We'll come to the end of the book and you'll see how he concludes. True satisfaction can only be found beyond this world, beyond this life. True meaning cannot be ultimately constructed in pleasure or wisdom or anything else here and now. But the conclusion of the matter, he writes in verse 13, after all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is to know God, to fear him, to keep his commands. That's the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. God will give meaning and ultimate end and conclusion and evaluation and purpose and shape to things. There is a future beyond this world that gives the meaning, gives the understanding for every deed, whether hidden or public. Jesus, when talking to a woman in Samaria, says, this water you drink now, you're going to come back tomorrow, you'll be thirsty again. But if you were to ask me, Jesus said, I'll give you a water that would well up within you to eternal life. There is a kind of pleasure. There is a gift that is eternal, won for us through the death of Jesus on the cross. Matthew 25, Jesus can say to those who trust in him and live for his purposes now, that there is a hope to come of a great well done. Good and faithful servant, I will put you in charge of many things. Come, share in the master's happiness. Or 1 Corinthians 15 can say, if it's just for this life we have hope, if it's just for this life we're religious and have religious stories that we tell to ourselves, well, we're to be pitied more than all men. We're living for a fairy tale. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. But if Christ has indeed been risen, if in history this man broke through death, if he is the first fruits of a whole harvest of those who trust in him, who will share in the remaking of the universe, then give yourself fully to his work, the sharing of his gospel, the praying of the prayers. He invites us to pray. For that work will not be in vain. All our glory is like the flowers of the field, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Are you prepared for death? For what comes after? There is meaning that truly doesn't die away. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we ask that you make us wise, help us look at depressing things and think about them deeply, help us understand the good things of life and receive them joyfully, and help us figure out how to fuse those things with our eternal truths of your gospel. But also apply these things today, tomorrow, as we live all our meaningless days under the sun. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.